Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Psalm 37. Today we will look at verses 25, verse 26, and 27. Psalm 37, verse 25, David writes, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. As we've said many times going through this psalm, there is a repetition of comparison and contrast between the righteous man and the wicked. That is continued in these verses we've read this morning. But before we get too involved in the verses, I just want to take the first phrase of verse 25. I have been young and now am old. We realize as we read throughout this psalm, all of these psalms, Proverbs, the wisdom literature of the scripture, and I think we could apply this to all of scripture. We are gleaning the wisdom of a godly man, David particularly, the king, as he writes. I think what this phrase helps us to see when he says, I've been young and old, not just that he is going the way of all the earth. I mean, this is the pattern. This never operates in reverse. But what would you have to say once old that you would like not only those younger than you to hear, but those who are your contemporaries of your same age? Is there a progression in life that as you age and as you grow older, more and more equips you to have something to say? We don't want to lose that aspect of this verse. We understand that we are to grow in grace and knowledge and in wisdom. We've prayed in that direction. For some this morning, that should be our prayer personally, that we would be more mature, more understanding, more wise in future days than we are now. I thought about this verse, I have been young and now am old. I'm sure that you have someone in your life that is older than you, or I pray that the Lord has worked this into His providential care for you. And if it's not in place now, then Lord willing, it will be sometime future. That there is someone older, that there is someone that has walked with the Lord a little longer, that you enjoy going and sitting alongside, and though they may not preface what they say to you with these words, you understand by your experience and theirs that when they speak, they are in essence saying, I have been young and now I'm old. This is what I've learned. This is my experience in walking with the Lord. You know, we understand the scripture says the Lord gives wisdom and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. The Lord gives liberally without reproach. Certainly the primary means for His dispensing that wisdom comes through His Word, as the Spirit of God takes His Word and uses it to renew our minds. But one of the secondary means that the Lord uses to dispense wisdom to His people are other people. Other men, other women, whom the Lord has taught, whom He has instructed, whom He has put through the fire, so to speak, whom He has blessed, whom He has tried. They are to open their mouths and give a faithful testimony of the grace of God in their lives. What they have learned, what they have seen, the trials that the Lord has seen them through, the joys that He has brought their way, their corrected thinking, their renewed mind, things that they have repented of, things that the Lord has taught and instructed them. So would this be your testimony as well as David's? I have been young and now I'm old and I have something to say. I have observed the Lord's working and I am ready now to pass it on to the next generation. That is not too far removed from this context. You'll see the word descendant in verse 25. You'll also see the word descendant or descendants in verse 28. So what is in view here is not only the comparison and contrast of the righteous man versus the wicked, but also the descendants of the righteous man and the descendants of the wicked. The Lord makes a difference even in those. We'll work our way through and we'll have to ask the question as we begin reading verse 25, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. There is a lot of space devoted to this verse in the commentaries that I've been reading and studying Psalm 37. Charles Spurgeon begins his commentary on this verse saying, this is not my experience. It might have been David's, but it's not mine. He says, I have fed many righteous men's descendants bread. You have to remember the work that he did, the amount of people that thronged to hear him and the ones that were under his care. So how literally and how much at face value do we take this verse? William Plummer, in his helpful commentary on this psalm, says this is no universal proposition, but simply gives the result of David's own long observation. What he means by that certainly is that we cannot take this verse and say that it is always a rule that the descendants of a righteous man will never beg bread, never face want, never face trial. But what we can say, the first part of this verse, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. And some have supplied the word utterly there, just as is supplied in verse 24, where it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. And so it might be helpful if we read verse 25 in that way. I have not seen the righteous utterly forsaken. The Lord will not leave them nor forsake them in their time of trial or trouble. Do you remember the story that Jesus told, the parable in the New Testament that concerned a beggar begging for bread? It's found in Luke chapter 16 in verse 20. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Jesus used in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he depicts Lazarus very much as a beggar begging for bread, seeking that the crumbs that fell from the table might be his. John Calvin also on this verse says, with respect to the temporal blessings which God confers upon His people, no certain or uniform rule can here be established. We don't know whether or not Lazarus in that parable had righteous parents or not. So I guess if we were to press too hard on that, we could find that it breaks down just a bit. But I don't suppose that we can take it as a steadfast and unbreakable rule that the descendants of a righteous man might not beg for bread. Here we see this in a propositional form. This might be the usual way things go. We certainly know that the Lord provides for His people. But we also know that in His wisdom and in His sovereignty and in His providence, He might pass them through seasons of very such difficulty. The 26th verse says, He is ever merciful and lends. This speaks to the character of this righteous man. He has been made righteous. We've made that point throughout this psalm when it speaks of the good or the righteous man or the upright man or the meek man. We understand that not in his own moral ability, of which he had none, but he has been made this way by his God, and he has been justified in the sight of God. And here it speaks of his character. We do believe and confess that when a person comes to faith in Christ, the old is passed away and all things have become new. The Spirit of God is within him, and he is molding and shaping his character even more and more to be conformed to the image of his own Son. Notice in the 26th verse, speaking of this man, he is ever merciful and lends. He understands that what he has is not to be hoarded and is not to be his own. But just like his God being full of mercy, he himself is full of mercy. And notice what it says of his descendants. It says his descendants are blessed. How far do we carry this line of thought? Does this mean that all the descendants of the righteous man are going to be blessed utterly in the final sense of being made righteous themselves? I don't think we can take it that far. We know that salvation is of the Lord, that a man or a woman, a parent's salvation does not extend through blood. It is not inherited. But I think what we can assume in verse 26 is that there is a general principle involved here, and that is that the descendants of such a man or such parents, they are blessed in the realm of common grace. They are blessed in the regard that they are able to see what a righteous man lives his life like. And I think we can also say that there is a general principle that these will in time, Lord willing, be made righteous themselves. Again, we can't say that with 100% certainty. Experience doesn't bear that out, nor does the Scripture bear that out, that in every instance and circumstance, the righteous man will have righteous descendants. But I do think that that is, should be his expectation, should be his prayer, should be the goal of his life, is to take his descendants to heaven with him and to do whatever he can, use whatever means available to him to secure that. His descendants are blessed. We're going to come back and look at the contrast in verse 28. But before we do, we'll deal with verse 27. Depart from evil and do good. That reads so easily, doesn't it? Depart from evil and do good. And then the verse adds, and dwell forevermore. You see, we believe that the Scripture teaches that when God justifies a sinner, He doesn't just justify his sin, but He actually justifies the individual sinner. There is a newness of character because of the new heart. There is a willingness and a desire placed within them for repentance from sin, for the departing from evil and the going after good. See, there are two sides of that repentance. It's not just a turning from, it's a going headlong after something else. So it's helpful for us when we consider our own repentance or when we are helping others to understand what true biblical repentance is. It's not just a turning or a departing from the sin, but it's also the apprehension of the goodness of Christ, the apprehension of that good thing, sometimes very much the opposite of whatever it is you are turning from. Depart from evil and do good. I read you last week a portion of a letter from John Newton. I want to read you another one this week, if you don't mind. He is writing, or at least I don't know if he's writing concerning this, but the heading placed over this is Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Is what John Newton says. The people of the world are not proper judges of spiritual experiences, but they can judge tolerably right of your tempers and your actions. Pray therefore for wisdom. Pray for grace to make your light so shine before men that they, seeing your good works, may glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is the great design and proper effect of the gospel when rightly understood. For as it is the grace of God alone which brings salvation, so this grace not only enlightens the understanding, but also purifies the heart, regulates the conduct, works by love, and overcomes the world. It effectually teaches and enforces the denial of all ungodliness and worldly lusts, and by the motives it displays and the strength it communicates enables the true Christian to adorn his character in every relation and to fill up the whole circle of duty as it respects himself, his neighbor, and the God with whom he has to do. It teaches him to live soberly, righteously, godly. It teaches him to avoid whatsoever is contrary to the purity of the gospel, to practice moderation in the use even of lawful things, and do unto others as we would have them do unto us. It teaches the rich to be humble and bountiful. It teaches the poor to be thankful and resigned. It teaches superiors to be kind, inferiors to be faithful, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, magistrates and people, all are instructed by this grace to a conduct answerable to their high calling and to the common relation they stand to Him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in His blood. Listen to this sentence. For the morality of the gospel has a nobler spring and a more extensive scope than the ties of social life alone. Their sobriety and righteousness are not substituted in the place of vital goodness, but are the fruits derived from it. The grace of God teaches them to live godly, to delight in Him, to obey Him, to do everything for His sake, under His watchful eye, and to be continually governed by a sense of His unspeakable love manifested in His Son. So is your sin, is my sin forgiven when we come to faith in Christ, when we are birthed anew? Absolutely. Of course it is. But what corresponds to that? When grace comes, that grace instructs, it teaches. Every person comes under its instruction. Every person is instructed to depart from evil and do good, and in this dwell forevermore. The gospel affects your conduct and your character. The 26th verse again here in Psalm 37. Why do you suppose that He is ever merciful and lends? Because He has been made righteous, the Spirit of God operative in His life. He is a new creature. And thus He will depart from evil and do good. Verse 28 says, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. What did David say? I've been young and I am old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Here again, he affirms, the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. That's a truth we're familiar with, but we should never grow cold to it. That the Lord will not forsake us and He will preserve us forever. I told you we would come to the contrast of the descendants of the righteous and the wicked. The descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. We've seen this wording cut off numerous times through this psalm. It began there in verse 2 where it says they will soon be cut down. And it runs throughout this psalm speaking of the end of the wicked. Cut off, severed. Even as the righteous man's descendants are blessed, the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. That preserving common grace that is given to the descendant of the righteous man in many instances and cases is not there for the descendants of the wicked. I don't remember which commentary it was, but it gave the line of thought. If you were to go into the prison and look at those, the prisoners who occupied the prison, if you rewind one generation to their parent, their grandparent, many times you can trace that line down. Now, certainly we affirm the grace of God many times breaks in and breaks that cycle and arrests men by His grace and changes them and takes them out of this line that seems to lead only into being cut off and experiencing His wrath. But again, there is a general principle, and I think both of these speak to the influence of a righteous man over his descendants. Again, we can't say that both of these are 100% always true. The righteous man's descendant will not always be righteous, and the wicked man's descendants will not always be wicked and cut off. But I think there is a general principle there that we do well to heed. And we pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our efforts to raise our sons and our daughters and the young people of the church in a way that is honoring to Him, glorifying to Him, praying all the while that He would break in with the truth of the gospel, convert them, make them His own child. And here in verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. That is our hope. Even though David here speaking most likely of the promised land, we look forward to the promised land where we will be with the Lord forever. The righteous shall inherit it and dwell in it forever. That is the hope that we have, the hope that we live with, the hope that we give to those around us when we preach and speak of the gospel. May the Lord help us to do these things to experience these things, to grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom, and to be able to say with David, I have been young, and now I'm old, and this is what I know. This is what the Lord has instructed me, what He has taught me. And I'm ready, willing, Lord willing, have been made able to share it and to speak it with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the wisdom that Your Word is. Lord, we desire to make good progress, to grow in grace and knowledge, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Lord, we thank You that over again in this psalm and in the entirety of Your Word, You commend to us Your unceasing faithfulness. Lord, how often we need the truth of these words to ring in our ears. You will never forsake us. Lord, we do thank You for Your providence in the times of trial. Lord, we are instructed to consider it all joy when we fall into various trials, because we know the end of those things. Lord, You are working in us to produce patience, perseverance. Lord, we pray that You would help us as we live to live before men as good and faithful stewards of the gospel, to bear true testimonies of Your grace, Your workings with us. Lord, help us to do even what we've been called to do in this verse, to depart from evil and do good. How easy that sounds. How simple it is for us to read. But Lord, we need much grace to pursue it. Father, we pray that You would broaden our influence, that You would help us, Lord, to be true and fit messengers of hope. Lord, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. It is not our invention, but You have graciously given it to us. It is the very power of God unto salvation. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be fit instructors to the next generation, that what we have seen and heard, we will declare unto them. Lord, would You, in Your mercy and in Your good pleasure, would You convert our children? Well, that is our desire. Lord, we know it's Your work. Help us to be faithful in the means You've given us. Lord, we pray for the unconverted children of all of us. Lord, we know it's not a hard and steadfast rule that You will convert all of the children of Your children, Lord, but we pray, we seek it, we earnestly desire it. Father, we pray that You would help us, that You would give us strength, that You would grant repentance, that You would give more faith. Lord, we are, even as You have said in Your Word, weak and frail, but dust. Lord, we also know the corresponding verses. When we're weak, we're strong. Your grace is sufficient. So, Father, we pray that you would be honored, be glorified in our lives. We pray that you would meet with us here today, that you would be worshiped in spirit and truth. Lord, for that is what you are so deserving of. Our thanksgiving, our gratitude, not only for the temporal blessings that you give, but primarily for the everlasting life and hope, for our conversion. Lord, it is all unto your glory. We confess that, and we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.